Chapter 2 of Job. We read again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Just like chapter 1, these are angels that are coming to and fro. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Again, it reads almost the same as chapter 1, right? And the Lord said to Satan, "From where did you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." We know that Jesus has reclaimed the earth, right? And we don't have time to go through all of that tonight. You can read Revelation. He can take the scroll. He's worthy to open the scroll as it teaches. But even though he has defeated the enemy and he has redeemed it, he has not come and possessed the earth yet. I think we all would understand that and agree that because of the evil we see not only existing today. There will be a time when he comes back. And oh, by the way, we'll be raptured out and come back with him. That's Revelation 19, where he'll set up a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And certainly he will possess the earth at that time. But up until that time, Satan, as the prince of the air, he goes to and fro. And he is acting as one who possesses it. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" I like to think God is sort of grinning when he says this after the first trial. And he said, well, certainly, you know, Satan's accusation, his first accusation, if you remember from chapter 1 to God, was no one could possibly ever love you, God, for you. It's only what you give them. It's only because Job has wealth and he has children and he has all this blessing that's the only reason you could love him, God, or love him, you know, to God. That's the only reason Satan says that he would love you, God. And basically his reputation and God's reputation was on the line. And at the end of chapter 1, we read that it said in verse 20, then Job rose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He never said, "Curse God," which is exactly what Satan said would happen, didn't he? But it didn't. The reputation was at hand, and God won the day. Well, now we see the second accusation that's about to come, but I believe God looking at Satan, Lucifer, and saying, round one, God, yeah? He's making a point here. It's a point we all can learn from as well. "And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." He even says exactly what you did, Satan. Remember, he didn't hold anything back. Lucifer went after him with all he had to afflict him and take him out. Well, take his family out as well. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin.'" Here's the second accusation or charge. "Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan's saying, you know what? All right, God, maybe the first battle there, you had the day because, you know, it was his family, his, you know, servants, friends. But you strike his flesh. You take that hedge down upon his flesh and you let me strike his flesh. You will see how quickly he recoils and will curse you. Because God, no one could possibly ever love you for you. He's also saying, you know what? There's something built into the human condition. And that's self-love. Self-praise, self-perseverance. It's not in God I trust. It's in man or me I trust. This is the second accusation, and this is exactly what's on the line. All of heaven is watching, all the angelic hosts are watching, and this is exactly what he's saying. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" In other words, he's in your hands. You can bring whatever you want against him, but you are not allowed to kill him. So basically, you can come, what, a millimeter short of taking his life. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Satan doesn't come back and go, "Oh, I'll just push him to the point of denial." No, no, no. He's a destroyer. He's a liar. He's a murderer. The good news we read in here, and something I think for born-again believers, for all of us to have security and salvation, and the idea here, is that he can't take a child of God's life. Do you see that here? He can't take a child of God's life without God's consent. Satan can't do it. He can only go as far. He's a lion on a leash. I don't know how else to say it. A lion, yes, but on a leash which God controls. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils. The idea here is ulcerative sores. If you've ever seen the skin break open, it begins to, I don't know how to describe it without being graphic, and I think you get where I'm going. It oozes, and stuff begins to come out, and it's so painful that it's going to itch, as we're going to read. We're talking about chronic pain here from head to toe. I mean, boils all over the place that literally the skin's just breaking opening, and this fluids coming out like that. Just think of ulcerative sores, something like that. And he took himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. So what he's telling us is potsherd is just a piece of broken pottery. And it says in the ashes, there's only one place you would find the ashes at that time. And that would be at the dump, what we know as the garbage dump. Back then, they had an incinerator that would burn. You'd bring all the trash outside the city. It would get incinerated and burned up, and you'd have just a big ash heap. And basically, Job now has come from outside of where he lives, outside of all his modern conveniences at that time, and basically has gone to live in the garbage dump. And he basically must have looked next to him and saw a piece of broken pottery, and he picked it up, and his... because of the boils, because of the ulcerative and all the things, he just begins to itch with it. I mean, this is excruciating pain. I can't even imagine. There's no epidural. There's no pain block. There's no Demerol, okay? There's no Percocet. There's nothing that's going to go and numb the nerve endings here. This is full-on head-to-toe pain. And so much so that he goes to the ashes, hoping that the ashes maybe will calm the itching and the pain. So he sits in the midst of these ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" So out of the blue, we see his wife come out right up to this point. Now, let's be fair. I know she's been mourning as well. Those were her 10 kids too. Those were her family and children and their house and their livelihood, and all of it's gone. But this is his helpmate. And we'd all like to think in that time of need, in the time when we're most broken, most vulnerable, that time we'd like to think that the person that's our helpmate would come to our aid, that would meet us where we're at. But she comes and says, you're still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. I believe Satan used Job's wife here is a further plan to destroy Job, to take any hope away that was possible. To take any hope possible away here. Guys, aren't we blessed for the helpmates God has given us? The women and men as well that have been placed in each other's lives, ladies and husbands and wives. But we see what she asked him to do, just deny God. Maybe this whole thing will be over. Now, but he said to her, and I think this is important again, because I got to imagine he's feeling overwhelmed. I got to imagine he's hoping that she would have come alongside him in the spiritual trial. But even in spite of this, we get to see the integrity and character of this man. It is at his most difficult point. Many of us would want to say, what, really? Like you two? Now? That's the best you have? That's the best you can help me with at this moment? Right? Maybe speaking from our flesh. Not Job. Listen to how he responds to her. Even to this point of suffering, listen to his response. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." He doesn't call her a fool, but he says, as one of the foolish women. "Do we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not expect adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is really an important understanding here. This is certainly Christ-like. It gives us an eternal perspective here. Certainly his commitment to God, for God, who God is, not because God, what God can bless him, not because what God can give him, not because of anything. At this moment, he's being attacked with intense spiritual warfare. Hold your finger here. Turn to John chapter 16, please, in your Bibles. Your New Testament, John chapter 16. I'd like you to look at verse 33 with me. This is our biblical example, friends. What you see happening in Job's life, the Christian needs to understand this. This is part of the Christian walk, suffering and affliction. I know you would all love me to stand up here and say, you know what? God wants you to be wealthy beyond you, you know, beyond measure. He wants you to name it and claim it. He wants you to tell you the reason you're sick is because you don't have enough faith. And oh, by the way, let me give you a little honeydew. Rub your belly, jump twice, and everything's going to be made better. But if you've been a Christian longer than a day, and oh, by the way, those that get saved, they need to know this, because sometimes I see some of these altar calls and some of these Christian programs or so-called Christian programs, when they have people come forward and they're promising certainly a new life, that's wonderful because that's true and biblical. But to say you'll never have affliction or suffering or sickness again, oh my. Look what my Bible says and your Bible says about this. Jesus said this. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, does your Bible say may or you will? Mine says you will. My God's not grammatically challenged. You will have tribulation. You will have difficulty. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is all temporary. This is all temporary. That's an eternal perspective. That's what Job had and understood at that moment. Even when his helpmate, even when his wife was coming to him and say, curse God and die, Job's attention, Job's focus was on God. He never took it off God. He didn't even at this point necessarily put it upon himself. He'll do that in a moment. But he won't curse God and die. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliahaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naphathite, for they had made an appointment to gather to come and mourn with him and comfort him. Please notice that in verse 11, I circled it in my Bible. What is the purpose in which they're coming? To comfort him. I want us, it's interesting, is we're going to get to chapter 4 here, Lord willing, tonight. And from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 31, we're going to read all about these men and their ability to comfort Job. And probably by the time we get to chapter 31, after you've heard me kind of repeat a similar idea a few times, you're going to look back at me and you're going to say, this is not comfort. I wonder if God used repetition in a hopes that we would get the point. And then when called upon by God as friends and counselors to others, that we would not make the same mistake that Job's friends made. There's nothing wrong with being a good comforter, but how you do that can be vastly different. And when they had raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. Saying a lot, huh? They lifted up their voices and wept. Now, I want to give these guys credit here to some extent because I probably won't do that for the next 31 chapters. But I want to give them credit because the first thing is these guys, obviously friends of Job, they're also wealthy. Where are they coming? They're coming to the garbage dump. They're coming to meet Job where he's at. They're not worried about what people are going to think. They're not worried about any of that. And the other thing that I love is, see that word wept? I circled that in my Bible. It's an important detail. It actually says that they are real friends. That before they could even get close, they just looked from a distance and saw Job. And it was they couldn't control themselves. It was the first reaction was to begin to cry and weep because of the compassion and love in their heart. They have the compassion or the capability of love. I want us all to see that. This isn't like we're dealing with someone that's not wired that way. Oh no, they're wired this way. What we're going to see in chapters 4 through 31 is personal choice. Personal choice of how they elect or begin to try to comfort one. So it says they wept, and they teach each one and tore. I'm going to try this again. They wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. They're mourning. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw the grief, and it was very great. Probably a little background context. This is normal at that time in the ancient times. If you were going to comfort somebody, the cultural norm at that time was you don't speak until the person that's afflicted or suffering or the patient, if I could say it that way, until they speak. When they spoke, then you were allowed to speak, but you were not to speak as a cultural norm. It was highly offensive and highly rude. So we see them sit together 7 days and seven nights. Just think about that for a minute. I'm not trying to make any of us feel any way about that, but many times if we spend more than an hour when someone's afflicted or sick, we're already thinking about where we have to get. We're so busy, right? We got so many things on our schedule, all the places we have to be, all the things that are going, and we're, you know, we literally fill our lives up like a calendar, you know, meeting after meeting. And I'm very guilty of this myself. I fully recognize I do. And we get to be with someone in that moment, and it's wonderful. But we're looking at the clock. Well, I have to go here. I have to do this next. And I love this, that they literally sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. Has anybody ever, have we ever done that? Has anybody here ever done that? When someone's hurting or in need, again, we might think we give them 24 hours, 48 hours. Man, we're like, right? 7 days and seven nights. I do believe they're good friends. I do believe they're good friends. Why I'm bringing this out and why the Holy Spirit brought this out here tonight and the details we have in the scriptures is to help us learn a little bit about these men. It's not that they're bad men. We all are bad and evil, wicked men. We understand that. But it's not that they set out that way. They're misguided. They're misguided in how to help. And maybe some of us feel like that tonight when we think of a friend or someone we know that's in need, someone that's in sick or loses a job or gets a call from a doctor or something, what we would term awful happens. And sometimes we don't know how to respond to the person. Maybe, I don't know what to say. And sometimes that even keeps us away from someone because we're afraid of the awkwardness. They didn't speak. They just looked at each other. 7 days and seven nights. There's something really beautiful about that, being able just to be still and sit in the company of someone and not have to say a word, but just let all your eyes and your heart and the Spirit of God between you do all the talking. Well, after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. So he breaks his silence. What we're going to read in this section is really his lamentation. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I had been born." What's he really saying? "I wish I had never been born." Right? This gives us an understanding of the depth of his anguish in this trial. This is very difficult. "And the night in which it was said that a male is conceived." Job gives us his understanding of life here. It begins at conception. And then 9 months continues after that till the May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May the darkness and the shadow and the death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. And for the night, may darkness seize it. May it rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the numbers of the months. He's very detailed. Oh, may the night be barren. May no joyful sout come into it. May the curse, may those curse it who curse the day. Now we're going to get this passage in verse 8 here. Again, it has a cultural expression. I'll explain it in a minute. But he says, those who are ready to arouse the Leviathan, may the stars of the morning be dark and may it look light, but have none and not see the dawning of the day. What is this Leviathan, this idea here? This was in mythology. It was a seven-headed dragon. So Job is not saying he believes in this mythology or he believes in this culture. He's just talking about the pain, and he's saying, if it were possible, I wish it would happen. That's what he's saying here. Those who ready to arouse the Leviathan. So he's talking about those mystics or those that enchanted or those that would deal with something like this who would have caused this night not to exist. He's certainly not saying he believes this. He's just venting and lamenting and saying, I wish the night never existed. And oh, by the way, even this mythology, though there's Leviathan, whatever, I just wish he would curse the night. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide the sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? What's he saying? I wish I would have perished at childbirth and go through all of this extreme pain and anguish. This is an honest feeling. He's telling you how he honestly feels. Some of you have been at this place. You understand the depths of this anguish. This is what he's saying. He's being honest. He's being transparent. He's being real. In no way is he saying, I want to commit suicide. He's not condoning that or suggesting that. It has nothing to do with it. He's just saying, if this is how it was going to end, remember, Job doesn't know through the hope. He's living this. If this is how it's going to end, and this is the point, oh, man, I don't know. Was it ever worth it? Is it, everything's been taken with me. The pain and the anguish. He's just speaking from the depths of his heart in pain. Why did the knees, whose knees? He's talking about his mother's knees, right? Why did the knees receive me? Or why did the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. In other words, if he hadn't been feeding or he was abandoned, he says, at least I would have been taken home to the Lord right away then at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold and filled their houses with silver, or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child? Why was I not miscarried? Like infants who never saw light, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. This next question. In verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery? Why is life given to those that would wish they would perish and die? And life to a bitter soul who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures. In other words, longing for death more than winning the lottery, as we would say it modern day. Who rejoice exceedingly and glad and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man who his way is hidden and whom God has hedged? Underline this, very important. Who God has hedged in. He's recognizing, why am I alive? I can't die until God allows me to die. He's hedging me in. God has put a hedge around me. Why is God keeping me alive? Hold your finger here. Psalm 37 in your Bibles, in verse 18, I love Psalm 37. It's a beautiful psalm for so many reasons, so many applications, so many ways we can turn to that psalm for answers for life, desires of heart. But if you look to verse 18, it we learn a very important biblical axiom. He says, the Lord knows the days. There's no surprise. God is the author of all life. He holds all life in his hand of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. In other words, God is sovereign in control. There is no way to subvert this. There is no way to subvert this. That's what Job means. You can turn back when he's saying, God has hedged me in. He says, I can't die, because he understands suicide. Look, for the Christian, suicide's not an option. We understand that? So I want everybody to hear that. Suicide is not an option for the Christian. It's not an option. He doesn't give us that option. When we do that, we violate his sovereignty. He doesn't want us to do that, right? He's sovereign. He holds our lives in his hand. He hedges about us. He's not saying that he doesn't wish that he would have perished. He does. He said that many a times. Because of his turmoil, because of his pain, because of his affliction. But he recognizes that God is the one still keeping him alive. And the reason that he's still alive, he understands it's God. And this is going to become very important as we read on in the rest of the chapters here. For my sighings come before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. It's affected his digestion. He's saying he can't really eat. He doesn't really drink. It's all kind of going through him. He's becoming very, very weak from a physiological perspective. For the things I greatly fear has come upon me. Anybody struggle with anxiety in here ever? All of your hands should be raised. How many of you have that special little place in your heart and your mind where you know exactly what you're afraid of, but you've never told a single soul alive? You're afraid to even admit it. Now we're all awake, and I got your attention. Okay? We need to fix the mic, or are we good? Can you guys hear me? Okay? All right, thank you. But back to the point, how many of you have a fear in your heart that you've never told anybody? You hope nobody ever finds out. And you played through the scenarios in your head over and over again, all the different outcomes possible. You've run it through like the grid. You've played it like a chess match. You are very well acquainted with the anxiety. And you've got all the different ways you figure how you can cope or circumvent the problem, as you would describe it. What Job is saying is the one thing in his life that he feared, it's happened to him. This is a man that had all the wealth, the wealthiest man alive at that time. He had beautiful children, and he prayed for them, and he always prayed for their health and safety. Remember that? Every time they would gather for a feast day, he'd go ahead of them and pray for them afterwards. Because he probably thought, if something happened to one of my children, he could never bear it. So he covered that all in prayer. He even offered sacrifices for his kids. I want us to see here, it's not a lack of faith. He's just trying to cope with the reality. He knew that nothing was secure apart from God. He knew and understood nothing was secure apart from God. There's a real simplicity to that when we actually get honest with ourselves. And we come to that place, and we really begin to realize, apart from God, there's no guarantee of anything for anything. And that can unnerve some of us if we're not putting our eyes on Jesus and trusting in his sovereignty. You know, God's people can even feel this way today. It wasn't certainly just at Job's time, right? All those years ago, 4,000, 5,000, whatever it was years ago. He's a man of faith, but he's still just trying to describe his feelings in regards to this trial the best way he knows how. And I love this passage because it's just a wake-up call and a reality for all of us that if there's something we're holding on to in our heart, if there's something that's so precious and secure to us that we're holding on to it ever so tightly, I often think that becomes the target for the enemy because we haven't released it unto the Lord. You know, we say, God, take these things from me. I trust you with my life. I submit and surrender to you. See, Lord, I give you everything. Oh. And I think it's a real human condition. Again, it's not a question of faith. You know the Lord. If you're born again here, you know Jesus. He's your Lord and Savior. You love him. But there's something inside of us that wants to quarantine that area and keep it hidden. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do too. But the real answer to that is to give it to the Lord and no longer make it something that's hidden or secret and say, God, free me of this. Take it. It's yours. Because then whom are you going to fear? What are you going to fear? And what I dreaded, he uses that word, has happened to me. But you know what the most important thing is? To him, he's lost everything. He's even lost his health. But you know what he can declare? My relationship with God is intact. And every born-again believer can say that because God promises never to let you come out of the palm of his hand. Remember, it's his grip. We just talked about that in John this Sunday, didn't we? It was his grip, not ours. He's the author of salvation. We're the recipient. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Again, I love this passage because when I get that alternate gospel or false gospel, sometimes you hear these guys say, well, you know, God wants all of us to be happy-go-lucky all the time and always laughing and never sorrowful. I ask him, what Bible are you reading? Ecclesiastes 7:3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for it draws the heart to God. And it's proof here that there is no such thing as a faith and prosperity gospel. It's false. It's a false doctrine. It's a doctrine of man. And it has nothing to do with a person's faith. No matter what you're going through, your circumstance tonight, as we just read about Job, it wasn't about how much faith Job had. It wasn't because Job did something wrong. He was a righteous man. As a matter of fact, it was because of his righteousness. It was because Satan was putting God's glory on trial, his reputation on trial. It had nothing to do with Job. But for the reputation of God, I have no doubt about this, friends. When Job got to heaven and he put his eyes on Jesus and he began to worship him, the first words, I bet, is one, I'm glad I'm here now. But besides that, because he restored him, you know, tenfold. But besides that, I bet the very next thing he uttered out of his mouth. And I really pray that everyone here can do this tonight. No matter what where you're going through, where you're at, or what the circumstances are in your life, every one of us should be able to declare this tonight. Don't leave here. If you can't declare this tonight, don't walk out of this door. Get with a brother or sister in here. Pray with them. Talk with them. But don't walk out of this door if you can't say this. It was worth it all. It was worth it all. No matter what I go through, no matter what happens, no matter life, death, you giveth, you taketh. But blessed be the name of the Lord. If there's anybody that's going to walk out of this room tonight, whether you know God or you don't know God, don't walk out of this room until that's settled in your heart. Because if you do, you're fooling yourself. You're playing Christian. There's a peace God wants to give you. Job in the midst of this trial says, I have no rest, and this trouble comes. But his relationship with God is intact. And this isn't the end. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Now we have God's mind. Now we have God's sight. Now we have the eternal. We're at our time for tonight. I have the musicians come up. But I'll leave you with this last thought. Before we run out and find, you know, somebody that's suffering or going, or maybe right even here, maybe you don't got to go far. Just turn to your left or turn to your right. You have people feet from you or inches from you that are struggling and suffering and going through something. We're going to read about Job's counselors next week, if the Lord should tarry. And we're going to get into it because there's a lot here. God wants to teach us a lot about how not to counsel. But before we run out of here and go to somebody that's suffering and just, you know, maybe they're broken, maybe they're dying, maybe they're in hospice, they're getting ready to go to be with the Lord or whatever's going on with them. Maybe they're just broken right at this moment. Maybe they got an upcoming surgery. Maybe there's something they're in fear. Maybe they lost a job. Maybe they're going bankrupt. Maybe there's all these things happening around them. Maybe one of their children just died. You know, we don't know all the different suffering. The last thing we want to do is go up to them and go, "What's wrong with you? You should be happy. Shake it off." I was just in Job chapter 3, talked about all his suffering. Pastor says the best is yet to come, so act like the best is yet to come. Don't do that. That's not going to end well. You know what you could do? Sit silent and invest in them. Meet them where they're at and wait for the Lord to move and just rest. Hug them, hold them, and let them know you love them. That's being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Will you stand for it? If you want to read ahead, go ahead and read chapters 4 through 7 for next week if you want to read ahead. We'll try to go through chapters 4 through 7. Father, we thank you again for your holy word. Lord, this night went so quickly. I feel like we just opened our Bibles. And now, Lord, it's time to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Lord, you just overheard as I was speaking, Lord, I pray not a single soul would walk out of here tonight. First, Lord, if there's somebody here that doesn't know you, Lord, let this be the day that they come to you, Jesus. May this be the day, whatever they're going through, they come to you for strength and for help. God, you are faithful to meet them right where they're at. All you said is just knock. You said, open the door. You're knocking, excuse me, God, is what I mean to say. All you want us to do is open the door, and you're going to come in. It's that simple. Lord, I pray you would do that tonight. And Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters that are here. Lord, I know there are people here struggling. I know there's people here that have upcoming surgeries. I know there's people here that are going through a lot right now. They're feeling overwhelmed. They have addictions. There's just a lot going on, Lord. Please don't let them walk out of here tonight without a warm embrace, without a brother or sister sitting with them. Lord, without somebody just turning and asking somebody, "How you doing?" Lord, prompt us tonight. How you doing? Lord, may you be glorified by the willingness of our hearts to be your hands and feet and to be the vessels that you purposed us for. May we live for you alone, Lord Jesus Christ. And may you be glorified in everything. We ask this in your mighty name, Jesus Christ, and God's people pray. Amen.